Well, we're in a series in 1 Corinthians. We are in chapter 14. We began full speed into chapter 14 last week. I didn't get as far as I thought I would last week. Kind of laid a lot of groundwork and defined some terms and gave some backdrop to some things regarding prophecy and what revelation and prophecy is, and I think important terms. But this week we're going to jump right back into where we were. I'm going to be building on that foundation. I won't be re-preaching that sermon. So I'll highlight a few points in just a moment, but if you would, join me in prayer before we look at God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word, we ask that you would open our eyes to hear and understand, to, Lord, to have eyes that see, Lord, hearts that understand, Lord, that we would be able to be obedient to your word. Your word, this chapter is given to us to instruct us about our worship together. Lord, may we receive that instruction. May it affect how we worship together, in order that community and relationships would be built and strengthened as this chapter aspires to do. Speak to us by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, if you would, read with me verses 1 through 5 to begin with. Follow the way of love, and eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. For anyone who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. Indeed, no one understands him. He utters mysteries with his spirit. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. He who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified. Pursue, the ESV puts it that way, where the NIV says follow the way of love, the ESV says pursue the way of love. I think in this case that captures the strength of the verb a little more effectively. Pursue the way of love and eagerly desire spiritual gifts. Chapter 14, as we talked about last week, is the result. It's the effect of putting, practicing chapter 12 in light of chapter 13. If you set out to pursue what chapter 12 is about, the spiritual gifts, and you set out to do it by following the way of love, you arrive, at least in the corporate setting, in the congregational setting, you arrive at practicing chapter 14. It's the application, if you will. And so chapter 14 is a very kind of nuts and bolts chapter. It's a very practical, detailed sort of look at what corporate worship experience would look like and with practicing spiritual gifts in the way of love. And by nature of that, these messages through chapter 14 are really very kind of detailed application sort of messages. So they're rather different than maybe a typical sermon would be working through another passage of Scripture, because it's reflective of the text itself. We're told to desire earnestly, especially the gift of prophecy. Now, last week we walked through what I believe is a good working definition of prophecy. It's certainly the one we're working with. Prophecy, I believe in the New Testament, is not something that is intended to have authority commensurate with Scripture and some sort of equal standing with Scripture or the apostles' authority. It is a word that builds up, it encourages, it comforts another brother or sister. It's a word that Paul allowed everybody in the congregation to certainly desire and pursue delivering. And so that word, as we looked at last week, if prophecy, Paul allowed even women to prophesy. And so to think that Paul was saying that people in the church had some sort of authority when they communicated on equal level with the apostles, even then, much less now, I don't think it was true then, much less now. And I think if we look at what the text lays out about prophecy, it leaves us with that understanding of prophecy. But regardless of whether you accept that as the definition of prophecy, we can all agree, I think, if we're continuationist, I am. Continuationist simply means that we believe that the gifts of the Spirit that were available in the early church continue and are available today. Or if you're a cessationist, you somehow believe they passed away with the death of the last apostle. Either way, I think we could agree that giving a word equivalent with equivalent authority of Scripture passed away with the apostles. We would all agree on that. And I think all have always agreed. I mean, charismatics, if you will, you want to use that term, and non-charismatics alike, have always agreed on that term, other than a few fringe groups maybe would think otherwise. I would simply argue that the apostles were the only ones in the New Testament who ever had that kind of authority. But this chapter identifies one thing Paul wanted the early church to have, and I believe he also wants us to have. What is that one thing that Paul wants us to have, that Paul was really desirous that the church in Corinth had? Well, let me come at it by asking a question. Are we in danger, as a church here today, or as the church in America, are we in danger of being accused of God being at work amongst us? Are we in danger that somebody might walk in from the outside that doesn't know God and say, surely God is at work among you? I hope we are. That would be a good thing, by the way. Paul seems to desire that. Now, we're not getting to verse 25 today, but that's one of the things that Paul describes could happen if an unbeliever walked in our midst. And he sees that as a wonderful thing that would happen. And I want us to be a church that's in danger of being accused that God is at work amongst us. Is our worship and practice of spirituality such that we could be accused of that? Surely, none of us, whatever side of the continuationist, cessationist argument we land on, surely none of us think that the living God passed away with the last apostle, and that the living God should not be at work in the midst of his people. None of us think that. I believe a proper understanding of this chapter can go a good ways toward that being a reality for the church today, that being a reality for us as a church more and more. This chapter, I believe, paints a picture of an active pursuit of God to the end that we would strengthen one another in our corporate meetings. It sounds a lot like love to me. Paints a picture of a church in an active pursuit of God in order to strengthen one another, build one another up, comfort one another in our corporate gatherings. So let's begin by looking at the first point here. God works differently through prophecy and tongues. And we see that clearly in these first five verses. Verses 1 and 5 tell us to desire gifts, especially prophecy. Note, verse 1, eagerly desire spiritual gifts, especially the gift of prophecy. Note verse 5, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Paul desired that the people in the church be in pursuit of spiritual gifts, yes, but in particular for their corporate gatherings, to be in pursuit of this gift that he calls prophecy. Now, why is that? Why does he emphasize prophecy for the corporate gathering? Well, that's what this paragraph between verses 1 through 5 is about. Look at verse 2 and 3. It has everything to do with what the function of prophecy and tongues are. This function that takes place, what it is, that's what has everything to do with why he desires prophecy in the corporate gathering. Look at verse 2. It tells us there that the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. If somebody is speaking in a tongue, they're not speaking to men. They're speaking to God. Now, why are they speaking to God and not to men? Well, for one, it has something to do with what tongues are. We'll get to it in a minute, or in a little bit later in the message. But verses 14 through 17, Paul says that when someone is speaking in a tongue, he is praying, he is giving praise, and he is giving thanks. Well, all of those are Godward things. They're things that we speak to God. Prayer is to God. Praise is to God. Giving thanks is to God. Hence, when somebody is speaking in a tongue, he's speaking to God. By the nature of what it is, he's speaking to God. Those who prophesy, he tells us in verse number 3, speak to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. Now, on the surface, somebody might say, well, wait a minute. Isn't speaking to God more important than speaking to men? Fair question, right? Paul seems to have that backward, it might think. You know, one might say, well, Paul says it's better to speak to men than it is to speak to God. Well, it all has to do with context. If the context is personal prayer, well, then we would certainly argue that if we're having a teaching on prayer, that we might easily say, hey, it's more important that we speak to God than we speak to men. When you're having a time of private prayer, turn your cell phone off. You don't need to be interrupted by a call, because your communion with God is far more important than whatever call is going to come in, right? If we're talking about evangelism, we might say, hey, in evangelism, it's important that you talk to God first and then talk to men, right? So that you have the power of God at work in the people that you're evangelizing. So you might emphasize, because everybody's always focused on what do I say to people, you might emphasize the fact that there's an equal importance of speaking to God, because it isn't us who's going to somehow manipulate people into salvation. It's the work of God that's going to have to be present. So we must pray and we must talk to people. But in the corporate gathering, that's the context of chapter 14. When we gather together, the focus of that meeting is not our personal relationship with God. The focus of that meeting is benefiting others. Follow the way of love while you're eagerly desiring spiritual gifts. And so the benefit of others is what has to rule the day in that context. So in that context, we must keep the focus on what will edify others. And since, well, one, tongues aren't understood by others, and two, you're not really speaking to them, but since it's not understood, it can't edify them, then you need to have your focus on prophecy. Jonathan Edwards was known for very short public prayers. He believed that long public prayers harmed the devotion of the people. But that doesn't mean that Jonathan Edwards believed in short private prayers. One would not reasonably come to the conclusion that he believed in short private prayers. He believed in long private prayers, but short public prayers, because he understood that the purpose of prayer was not to make a show, but was to commune with God. Paul, likewise, it's not that Paul doesn't believe that we should give thanks or praise or pray to God, but in the public gathering, the priority is on edifying others. So it wouldn't make sense to make that something that we practice regularly in the public setting. In the context of a public meeting, understanding what is said is essential to building up. One of the reasons we have a mic here, so that if people have something they want to share with the congregation, they can come up and be heard. Because what good would it be for them to say something if people couldn't understand? People are going, what did they say? I didn't catch that part. It'd be confusing. We also have somebody there who, well, if they've got something to say, they check and make sure, oh, that would be helpful to the congregation. That'd be good to share. And to make sure it's clear, because sometimes people will come and they'll have something really good to say, but the way they're saying it is unclear. And with just a little bit of encouragement, they can maybe have a clearer way of communicating what's on their heart. And then that will edify the congregation more. Because it's not just important that people say something. It's important that what they say has understanding and meaning so that people can benefit from that something that they share. Now, verse 4 tells us the effect. Here's what tongues does. Here's what prophecy does. But then verse 4 tells us the effect of that. And if you read with me verse 4, he who speaks in a tongue edifies himself, but he who prophesies edifies the church. It's real simple logic. Tongues are speaking to God, not men. Therefore, the individual is edified. Paul is not mocking tongues. Paul is not in any way being derogatory about tongues. It's merely a direct outgrowth of what tongues is, what this gift of tongues is. It's somebody speaking to God. It's prayer, it's praise, it's giving thanks. Therefore, the person doing it is strengthened, or built up, or edified. Just like if you were praying in English. If you go home, you spend some time before the Lord, seeking the Lord, calling on His name with a known, in their case, Greek, in our case, English, language, you're edified in doing that. Your soul is built up, right? Jude tells us that in his letter. In Jude, verse 20, it only has one chapter, the letter of Jude, the brother of the Lord, Jude, in verse 20 he writes, "But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit." Building yourselves up in your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit. Prayer edifies the person who's doing it. You're communing with God. And by communing with God, you're being edified. When Paul says that he who prays in a tongue edifies himself, that's a good thing. But it's a good thing to be done in the right place. In fact, according to Jude, it's mandatory that we build ourselves up. But in the right place at the right time. That we have a relationship with God, yes. But when we come together corporately, what is the goal of coming together corporately? The goal of coming together corporately is edification of the body. Now, it's not always better to speak to men than to speak to God, as we pointed out earlier. There are places and times where speaking to God is the priority over speaking to men. But in the corporate gathering, it's a different story. Now, in verse 5, we find out that if this gift of tongues is interpreted, then the church receives some of that edification. Just as if somebody gets up and prays to the Lord in a known language, you know, they're praying. But we can all be edified by hearing their worship of God, by hearing the way they address God. There's edification that can take place amongst all of us. So it's okay to pray in the corporate gathering in a known language. And if a tongue is interpreted, one might assume, therefore, that that tongue would be a prayer or a thanksgiving or a praise. It would be some God-word utterance. It wouldn't be identical with prophecy in the sense that prophecy is a man word and it's a comforting word. You probably wouldn't find them sounding identical in that regard because they serve different purposes. Prophecy is speaking to men, we find in verse 4. It's for their upbuilding, their strengthening, their comfort from verse 3. Therefore, the church is built up when that prophecy is taking place. It's the outgrowth of what prophecy is. That's why in the gathered assembly, Paul would rather have them prophesy. Now, second point, and we see this in verses 6 through 12, is that God works through meaning, the understanding of the meaning of something to build community. Read with me verses 6 through 12. Now, brothers, if I come to you and speak in tongues, what good will I be to you unless I bring some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or word of instruction? Even in the case of lifeless things that make sounds, such as the flute or harp, how will anyone know what tune is being played unless there is a distinction in the notes? Again, if the trumpet does not sound a clear call, who will get ready for battle? So in verse 7, you know, you've got flutes, harps, musical instruments. How will anyone know what's being played? It's talking about music. If you don't have a distinction, it's like when an orchestra is warming up or a band is warming up and they're all playing different things. Somebody informed me after the first service that's called a cacophony. It's chaos. But you've got all this going on. It makes no sense. And all you want them to do is stop so that, you know, it doesn't drive you crazy and get to the music, right? Then this thing about the trumpet, if it doesn't sound a clear call, that's not music. That's like calling people together. The bugle was used to call people for war, for different events. It gave instructions to people. You've got this mass of people, and you couldn't just text them all in a blanket text. And so you used a bugle for that purpose. But if it doesn't make a clear call, nobody's going to understand it. It's a simple illustration that he's using. Verse 9, so it is with you. Unless you speak intelligible words with your tongue, how will anyone know what you are saying? You'll just be speaking into the air. It's meaningless to them, in other words. Undoubtedly, there are all sorts of languages in the world, yet none of them is without meaning. If, then, I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I am a foreigner to the speaker, and he is a foreigner to me. So it is with you. Since you are eager to have spiritual gifts, try to excel in the gifts that build up the church. What good would it be, verse 6 asks, for me to become speaking in tongues to you? Verse 7, how will anyone know? And last, verse 8, if it does not sound a clear call. This whole point of meaning is vital. Verse 9, unless you speak intelligible words, how will anyone know? Knowing the meaning of something is vital to community being built. Knowing the meaning of what is said is vital to community being built. Meaning builds community. Confusion results in babble. And yes, I'm referring to the Tower of Babel. You may be familiar with that story. I think in verses 10 and 11, Paul probably, I can't say emphatically, but probably had the story of the Tower of Babel as a backdrop in his mind. I think that's a fair assessment. If not, it still serves as a great illustration of his point that he's making here. Verse 11 says, "If then I do not grasp the meaning of what someone is saying, I'm a foreigner to the speaker." He's a foreigner to me. He's just blah, blah, blah. That's all I hear. It's just this foreign. And this the foreigner idea separates and isolates people. Mankind, if you're familiar with the story of the Tower of Babel, mankind sets out in his pride and ambition and in his rebellion against God to build a tower that reaches to the heavens. And so they all come together in unison and they're building this tower and building this tower. And what does God do? All he has to do is simply one little thing to mess them up. Just a simple little thing. It just changed all their languages. Just, you know, simple little thing like language. And what happened? They could no longer work together, and they divided and they isolated themselves one from another, and they spread across the entire earth. Hence the nations of the world that we have today with all the different languages. When there's confusion, where you land is isolation. It doesn't build community, it destroys community. Now Paul is capturing, I think, that very idea and communicating it here. If we get together and we have people go up here to the mic and start yakking in tongues, or I get up here and people just yell out in languages that nobody understands, what does it do to our community? It divides us. It doesn't unite us. It won't help us in our love one for another. It would drive us apart. That's not why we gather together. We gather together to be strengthened and our bond to be strengthened and to grow in love one with another. So it doesn't serve the purpose to which that meeting is intended. In world history, we don't have to think very far. We can think of our own American history. We can think of places today where this is happening. But where you have one people group that has a different culture, a different language, and another people group who doesn't like that culture, that language. You know, in America's history, we're the great melting pot, but usually we welcome people with a kick in the back when they got here. If they didn't speak our language, they didn't have our culture, we isolated them, we persecuted them. Until finally their kids learn the language. All of a sudden it's like, yeah, we forget who's Italian and who's Irish. But there are times when ads for jobs said, if you're Irish, you don't need to apply. Just don't even bother applying. Well, it wasn't because they looked different. But there was something about them that's different. And this whole idea of being a foreigner is one of isolation and separation and hurt and harm. Paul wants us to come together, to be joined together by building one another up and by strengthening one another. Speaking things that people can't understand creates barriers of isolation. It alienates us one from another. Now contrast that with the effect of speaking words that comfort and build others up. Think of the benefit that the community receives if we gather together and we're prayerfully considering how we can build one another up in love, how we can encourage one another, how we can strengthen one another. Speaking in a way that people grasp the meaning with words that build them up and comfort others, it joins us together. It builds community. It's the opposite effect of Babel. It's the opposite effect of the Tower of Babel. This not only speaks to the issue of tongues, it speaks to the value of prophecy in the congregation. It means strengthening our bond one to another. In an ancillary way, it speaks to the fact that whatever we're speaking, even in English, whether it be at the prophecy mic or here, it needs to be something that can be understood. We're to strive for the building up of the church. Now, verse 12, I want to read verse 12 to you from the ESV. It says, "So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church." I do love this. Paul, I mean, if it would be real tempting if you were in Paul's shoes, for all the abuse of this gift of tongues that was going on in Corinth, he could have attacked their use of this gift, the gift itself. He could have said, that's completely invalid, the Holy Spirit's not involved in that. He could have attacked the gift itself, but he did not attack it. Rather, he corrected their misuse of it and he taught them how to have a proper use of things in the congregation. I can only imagine that would have been tempting to do, but he didn't do that. And so here he says, since you're eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. He's correcting their thinking about the purpose of the gifts. And this is a mandate. We're commanded by Scripture to do something. Strive to excel in building up the church. Pursue the way of love. Desire spiritual gifts. This is something we must do if we're going to be obedient to Scripture. It doesn't happen without effort. This chapter paints a picture of an active pursuit of God by the church in order to strengthen one another. This active pursuit, this striving to excel, will strengthen our unity together. Neglect has consequences. Neglect has consequences. Apathy has never borne good fruit in the church, and it never will. The consequences of neglect are usually seen in a lack of mutual care, an uncared for church. And then this missing element of all the benefits which God desires us to have. Theology matters. Does your theology teach you to strive to encourage and strengthen your brother with words? Does it encourage you to pursue how you might comfort them and appeal to them and encourage them and strengthen them? Does your theology teach you to do that? If it does, wonderful. Does it encourage you to prayerfully consider your brothers and sisters and ask the Spirit to guide you in ways that will benefit them with words? If it does, wonderful, because this is what chapter 14 is mandating and commanding us to do. Or does your theology, whichever side of the fence you're on, is it leading you to mutual lethargy? If it does, that's not good. We need to be adjusted, this apathy and lethargy about spiritual things. There's no place for that in the New Testament. We need to seek the grace of God and strive to excel in things that benefit one another. Third point. We want to just talk a little bit from these verses about how God works through tongues and other matters in these verses. But read with me verses 13 through 19. For this reason, and Paul's getting right here to the core of the issue that was had in Corinth. Tongues was a problem child there, so he's going to teach them the proper ways and things about tongues. So he says, for this reason, anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. So what shall I do? And note that his answer is not, I'll never pray in tongues again or speak in tongues again. His answer is, I'll pray with the Spirit, which contextually he's referencing here, tongues. I'll also pray with my mind. I will sing with my spirit, but I'll also sing with my mind. If you are praising God with your spirit, how can one who finds himself among those who do not understand say amen to your thanksgiving? In other words, the rest of us who don't understand can't say amen to that. We don't know what you're saying. Verse 17, you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other man is not edified. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church, I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. He could not have made it more extreme, could he have? In the church, in the context of a public meeting, there's a right place and a wrong place for this tongue going on without interpretation. And the right place is when you're by yourself, as Paul practiced it evidently. Feel free to go ahead and edify yourself. But in the gathering, the goal and the purpose is the mutual care one for another. So in the congregation, cease. Cease. Better to speak 5 intelligent words. Jesus loves me, this I, and you stop. I mean, whatever it is. Then 10,000 in another tongue. When should someone speaking in tongues pray that they should interpret? Well, contextually, I think it's clear by verse 19 when they're in the public meeting. When they're in a public meeting, if you have a tongue, you should pray that there would be interpretation, or else, as we'll find out in the later part of the chapter, remain quiet. And there's a lot more to be said about that. What is interpretation? Now, that brings up a whole other question, right? We've talked about prophecy, a little bit about tongues, but what's interpretation? Well, interpretation, I mean, Some say that this gift of interpretation is simply that the hearer knows the language and understands it, as in Acts chapter 2. However, I should point out a couple of things. One, outside of Acts chapter 2, you see no other examples in Scripture where the hearer understood the language being spoken. So that's the only example of that we have in Scripture. Secondly, the people in Acts chapter 2 that heard and understood the language were unbelievers. So we can't say that they had the gift of interpretation because they weren't even Christians. How could they have a spiritual gift that belongs to the body of Christ when they weren't even Christians? That's not a gift of interpretation. It's a unique manifestation of the gift of tongues, which should not surprise us because Paul, in chapter 12, he talks about how the Spirit works in different ways in different times. And so there's different ways the gift of tongues can come. And in Acts chapter 2, the people speaking in tongues were speaking. They didn't know what they were saying, but they're speaking to an audience that has all these different dialects that they're familiar with, that they understood what was being said as them declaring the wonderful works of God, i.e. they're praising God. But we could hardly call that the gift of interpretation since they weren't believers. Thirdly, why would Paul instruct somebody to pray that they should interpret if, as some say, that the gift of interpretation is simply that the people hearing know the language that's being spoken, so therefore they can interpret it? Now, some have said that, but really, if I know what's being said because I know that language, I'm trained in that language, why would I need to pray to interpret it? It doesn't make any sense. Either I understand it or I don't. This doesn't fit. Doesn't fit the context of what is said. It is evident in context that since no one understands it, the person speaking doesn't even understand it, but he must pray that he may interpret if it's going to be something used in the congregation, that it's a supernatural gift, an impartation of understanding of what's being said by the Spirit. Now, some would also suggest, based on Acts chapter 2, that tongues are primarily for evangelism. That tongues are primarily for evangelism. I would have to say clearly here in chapter 14 that one of Paul's key concerns as we get into the next section, which we'll look at not in this sermon, but in another sermon, Paul's key concern is that tongues are counterproductive to evangelism. That tongues should not be used when unbelievers are present because it will drive them further away from God, not to God. So they're not primarily for evangelism. They're primarily for prayer, thanksgiving, and praise. That seems to be evident in this chapter, at least what Paul's talking about here. What happened in Acts 2, now Carson, D.A. Carson points out that, quote, tongues are not primarily evangelistic even in Acts chapter 2. And in any case, this is the only passage where uninterpreted tongues are even understood by unbelievers. So, 1 Corinthians 14, the reason tongues shouldn't be used in a public meeting if unbelievers are present in the next section is because it would have a negative effect on evangelism. In the present section, he's talking about the negative impact on the believers themselves. It seems reasonable to suggest that if a tongue is interpreted, it would sound more like thanksgiving or prayer than like a man-directed message. Another question that people often have, and I think it's a very practical question that people have, I've heard it come in a variety of ways, a variety of forms. You may have asked it. You may have known somebody who's asked it. But the question is something to the effect of, what if my exposure to or my experience of speaking in tongues or hearing people speak in tongues is only, you know, one or two syllables, or it just sounds like gibberish. It doesn't sound like it could possibly mean anything. You should go get a haircut with me. What I hear in there doesn't sound like it could mean anything. I've been going there for 3 years. I assure you, it's a language, and I can't pick out more than one or two or three syllables, and they all sound the same to me. But trust me, it doesn't sound much like a language, but it is. And in fact, I've had Lung try to help me with that language, and I still haven't had much success. But I'm just grateful to God I don't live in a country where that's all I hear. I would feel like that foreigner that Paul described a moment ago. But what if what I hear is it's just one or two syllables, or it just sounds like gibberish? What if it just doesn't make sense that it could possibly have meaning because I don't understand anything? Well, first of all, verse 14 says that when we speak in tongues, our mind is unfruitful, and that's contrasted in verse 19 with speaking with the mind. So Speaking in tongues is not something that involves understanding or the mind. The fact that it doesn't mean anything to you would not be evidence that it's not the gift of tongues. It at least would be one piece of evidence that it could be the gift of tongues. Just logically, it would not be evidence to invalidate it, but would closer validate it. Now, you've heard me mention, I'm reading a book about the Olympic runner, Louis Zamperini, who was he's the first guy they expected to beat the 4-minute mile. The day he was, right before he got on the flight that they went down and ends up getting captured as a POW, he goes out and runs a mile. And it wasn't his best time ever, but he was probably in the best shape of his life. And he ran a mile in 4:12 in the sand. And so he figures, pretty good chance, take away the sand, he might have beaten the 4-minute mile on that day, the condition he was in then. But his plane is down in the Pacific. He survived for 47 days on a raft at sea, only to find they had journeyed west into Japanese-occupied territory where they were put into prison camps. Ofuna was one of the camps where he was at for about a year, where the prisoners were forbidden to talk when they were together. And they were forbidden to talk even when they're between the barracks and in the barracks, even though they're isolated in the barracks, they weren't even allowed to talk to the person in the room next to them or anything like that. If caught talking, they were beaten and they lost their ration. Their ration was a small ball of rice every day, which was thrown through a hole in their door. And it would land and spread across the dirt floor, including the place where the restroom was used. And they had to gather the pieces of rice off the ground and eat them. That was their food every day. And if they were lucky, they would get a little water along the way as well, but not much more than a few sips. And the following is a quote from that story, that account. In time, Louis discovered that both the forced silence of Ofuna and the bowing submission of its captives were illusions. Beneath the hush was a humming underground of defiance. It began with sidelong whispers. The guards couldn't be everywhere, and as soon as an area was left unattended, the captives became absorbed in stealthy muttering. Men scribbled notes on slips of toilet paper and hid them for each other in the benjo, which is Japanese for latrine, evidently. Once, when given permission to speak aloud so he could translate orders, Commander Mahar advised another captive on stealing techniques right in front of the oblivious guards. The boldest captives would walk right up to the guards, look straight at them, and speak in English using a questioning tone. The confused guards thought they were being asked questions when in fact the men were speaking to each other. When words couldn't be used, Morse code could. At night, in the small intervals when the guards left the building, the whole barracks would start tapping. Outside, men would whisper in code using tit for dot and da for dash. The words could be spoken without moving the lips. Louis used his hands for code, obscuring them from the guards. Most of the discussions were trivial. Louis would be remembered for descriptions of his mother's cooking. But the content didn't matter. The triumph was in the subversion. They were talking in spite of the fact that they weren't allowed to. And they weren't going to be beaten by the fact that they weren't allowed to. I wonder sometimes if the reason the gift of tongues is so resisted in our rationalistic culture is because we don't understand oppression much. These captives needed only 2 syllables to communicate what they needed, and they could tell entire stories with 2 syllables. The key was that both the sender and the receiver understood the code, in this case, Morse code. We live in a dark world, very dark world, and everything about God that we know is in part. All our communications of God are in part. As the songwriter, the hymn writer once wrote, "Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise." We just can't say everything we feel. We just can't say it all. We would love to, but we can't. We don't have quite the ability. There is triumph in the subversion, if you will, of being able to communicate directly with God unhindered by our human limitations. And listen, if the Spirit is the one granting utterance, and he's the one writing the code, I don't think God has any trouble understanding it, regardless of how many syllables there are, regardless of what it seems like to us. According to Paul, The primary use of tongues is not evangelism, but communion with God. And hence it does edify the person that's communing with God. And that's the proper place for it. And that's where Paul evidently used it, because he spoke in tongues more than the Corinthians. But he didn't do it in the gathered meeting. He did it in his time of prayer with God. Final point here that I want to just quickly cover. Does Paul want everyone to speak in tongues? I saved this from verse 5 until now, but it fits better here. Paul says, I would like every one of you to speak in tongues, but I would rather have you prophesy. Is that to be taken literally as a statement that Paul actually wants everyone to speak in tongues? Well, if Paul did want everyone to speak in tongues, I don't think we could use this verse to substantiate it. And let me explain why. In chapter 7, speaking of celibacy, Paul also said, I wish that all men were like whereas I am. But each man has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. The construction of the first part of that sentence and this sentence are identical. I wish that all. I wish that everyone spoke in tongues. It's identical there. But, just as in chapter 7, his point is not that everybody has that gift, or that everybody will have that gift, but that he has such a personal benefit from it that he would love for everybody to have it. But each has his own gift. One has this gift, one has that. And in context, in chapter 14, that's the same point that he's making there. Paul's bigger point is that I'd rather have you prophesy. And we know that not everybody will prophesy either. But in the corporate gathering, that's the priority that should be made. Is the gift of tongues as a prayer language for private use available to everybody? Some scholars have made, and good scholars, have made a case that since in chapter 12, verse 30, when Paul asked, do all speak in tongues? And of course, the answer is obviously no. But they would argue that the context at verse 28 is in the church. Therefore, it's possible when we're not in the church that all would speak in tongues in a private way. And that's a reasonable argument. I've actually advocated that in the past. But let me suggest a few things that we should at least consider about that. Although it is accurate to say that verse 28 says in the church, which could mean just the gathering, not the overall church, the broader discussion of chapter 12 is about one body with each part having different gifts, and not everyone can be an eye, not everybody an ear. The whole point of the chapter is that there's no gift that everyone has. And so I think it runs counter to the chapter, even if those few verses might be able to be taken that way. The whole chapter doesn't allow us, I don't think, to take it that way. And while we do have a direct statement that says not all speak in tongues, 12:30, we don't have any direct statement that says that all can speak in tongues. So please, if you hold that position, at least hold it loosely and be gracious to people who hold a statement supported by, or a belief supported by that direct statement of Scripture. And whether or not, and I think maybe more importantly, whether or not all could speak in tongues is really just a hypothetical question, since we know both historically and in present experience that not all have and not all will. So I'm not sure what we gain if we answer that question affirmatively, because it's still not going to get them to. So what's the point of even going after the argument? I'm not even sure that there's much to gain there. If, as I suspect, the real concern is that people that desire to pray in tongues not be discouraged from doing so, well, let me encourage away. I mean, Paul spoke in tongues more than all the Corinthians, and he really gained enough benefit from it that he fuses out this, I wish that you all spoke in tongues. So obviously, there's much to be gained. And if you have a desire to commune with the Lord in this thousand tongues language, if you will, I speak metaphorically there, then ask the Lord. And you can receive it. And if by chance you don't, then you still desire it, well, then ask. There's no harm in asking to fervently desire spiritual gifts, but ask that you might use it in a context for personal communion with God, unless it's interpreted. But feel free to ask. I think it's a wonderful gift. I personally benefit from that gift and would feel much like Paul does it. I'd love it for everybody to have the same benefit I do, but my desire for that doesn't make it a reality. In Corinth, it seems that some thought that tongue speaking was essential to spirituality. And there are whole groups of Christians today that think that tongue speaking is essential to spirituality. And let me suggest to you that that is divisive and wrong. Additionally, today we have another unique group. Today we have people that feel that not tongue speaking, to not speak in tongues, is essential to spirituality. In other words, just like you have some that think if you don't speak in tongues, you're not spiritual, you have some that think if you do speak in tongues, you're not spiritual. That's equally as divisive and wrong-headed as the other group. Paul doesn't support either scenario. Paul wants us to use each gift in its proper place. Speaking to God in private, allowing Him to be at work in you so that you can speak to others in the assembly, allowing God to be at work, building others up through you. Now, in order for this to be a reality that we experience, we must desire it with zealousness. Apathy won't produce that kind of community building relational exercise that happens when we come together. We must seek the Lord. We must call on the Lord. We must come to church expecting that God's going to hear our prayers. And if that's the case, we must have prayed and said, Lord, when we come together, help me build my brother up. Help me comfort those who need comfort. Help me to strengthen those who need to be strengthened. Help me to encourage the one that's in desperate need of encouragement. And if we're not doing that, shame on us. Let's start doing it. Because I don't care what side of the aisle we fit on, we must believe that that's still something we should be doing today. Amen? This chapter paints a picture of an active pursuit of God in order to strengthen one another. I think that will produce the love that is described as the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So let's be in pursuit of that as a church. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this chapter, for our time together. Lord, help us to be a church that is in pursuit of gifts that excel in edifying the church and building one another up and comforting one another and strengthening one another in love. By Spirit-inspired words, by prompting to encourage that would be something that you would use very specifically in people's lives to encourage them. Lord, that we would be in danger of being accused that God is at work amongst us, really active in our presence, Lord. Oh, that would happen. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.